The comparison, an open way to the Spirit of Christ and how silence can be golden. Written by Nicholas Smars. A broader perspective on the Seventh-day Adventist Bible study, the Holy Spirit and spirituality. Quarter 1, 2017. Table of contents. Preface, page 4, chapter 1, Silence is Golden, and page 10. 1.1. Who is Ellen G. White writing this to and why? Page 12. 1.2. Ellen G. White's own definitions about the Holy Spirit and why it is hard to understand. Page 14. 1.3. When silence is indeed golden and the danger of going further. Page 19. Chapter 2. Understanding the Spirit. Page 25. 2.1. The Spirit as the breath of the Lord. Page 25. 2.2. The Spirit as the mind of the Lord. Page 31. 2.3. The Spirit as the presence of the Lord. Page 36. 2.4. The Spirit as the Comforter. Page 40. Chapter 3. A Conclusion and a Suggestion. Page 52. Preface. What is the Holy Spirit? How do we receive it? What is its or his relationship to God and his Son? I wrote the comparison because I decided in my second booklet how the Comforter changed my life to find out how silence can indeed be golden regarding the Holy Spirit. When the SDA 2017 Quarter 1 Sabbath School came out, I saw my opportunity to write and share as there was one side being presented and not any others. The presented side was that the Holy Spirit is a third separate individual who would be next to and equal to the Father and the Son in the Godhead, known as God the Holy Spirit, a phrase that doesn't exist in the Bible or the writings of Ellen White. This view, though not the view of pioneers of the Adventist Church, is so ingrained into the modern church's thinking it can be hard to understand people who see their relationship in a different way. I hope to reveal the other side of the coin that the 2017 Quarter 1 study guide did not mention. However, it is not the purpose of this booklet to point out what our church is doing wrong, but rather to present an alternate view that I believe will bless many. Throughout my study, I would be excited to share what I learned, but I was often met with counsel that silence is golden, some close-minded attitudes, and then there were those who spread that I didn't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. Wow, I thought to myself, am I not making sense? Or is there something that is not right here? I decided to write down systematically all the information I thought important so that it would be clear. To me, this became a practical theological book. It made me come closer to Christ. If I could choose to write it again, I would do it 1,000 times over. There are areas of the 2017 SDA First Quarter Bible Study regarding the Holy Spirit which I choose not to have within this book. Instead, I focused on the Silence is Golden topic and other relevant information that help us better understand the Spirit. I strived for more quality over quantity. These are some points about the Holy Spirit I will not discuss here. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the baptism, Matthew 28, verse 19. The Spirit of Truth glorifying Jesus, John 16, verse 13. Sin against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, verse 32. The Holy Spirit who gives us different gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. The question of Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3-8. Greetings from the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Three that bear record in heaven. These three are one, 1 John 5, verse 7. The Bible study guide didn't mention the last theme, but it is often mentioned by SDA church members. I went a different direction with this book, trying to show the practical aspects of how the Holy Spirit is understood rather than getting caught up in technicalities, which can be studied elsewhere. The information is relevant because it connects to worship. For most Trinitarians believe that the Holy Spirit is worthy of being praised, worshipped, or exalted as a third separate individual deity being who is equal to the Father and the Son. That's what the 2017 first quarter SDA Bible study is teaching. As I have met both Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians in discussions, many of them both agree that this is a matter of worship. Earlier, it was unheard of in the SDA Church to directly address the Holy Spirit in prayer, but as time goes on, it seems this is becoming standard. Is there any significance to this change in worship? The Bible will be at the center of this work since it is the foundation of doctrine in the SDA Church. Ellen G. White's writings are used to support the Trinity in the 2017 First Quarter SDA Bible Study Guide. Since many believe, including me, that she was a messenger from God, this work will strive to use Ellen G. White's quotes in harmony with the Bible to give a broader context regarding the Holy Spirit. An honest Adventist Christian member once said that it would be hard to believe that the Adventist world was wrong on this topic since all of this touches on the church's very foundation. He continued that it would be horrible if we were in error. But if there are other arguments and facts about this he hadn't considered, he would listen. The question is, will you, dear reader, read with an open mind also? People have been fighting and arguing about this topic for centuries, maybe because it is one of the most puzzling ideas brought into the world, but many want to avoid the subject since it can lead to uncomfortable discussions. However, we in the church have to deal with hot topics and not avoid them. Why? Because by avoiding it, there will continue to be more question marks for the youth, disappointments for many who feel there is no freedom to discuss, and an increasing loss of members. If we cannot even deal with differences of opinion among fellow Adventist Sabbath keepers, how can we take the message to those outside our church? Let us remember that God has said, "Come, let us reason together," Isaiah 1 verse 18, and that Jesus has died to save all men. We are not each other's enemies, but as this famous verse says, Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So let's not fight each other, but rather understand our differences and learn how to talk with each other, not demanding that someone agree with us before deciding to discuss with them. It is hard for people to see the other side of the coin when they have already established a conclusion. But how confident can we be in our position if we are so sensitive that we don't even want to discuss it with a sincere brother who sees something different? I grew up a Trinitarian, and I think that I understand the Trinitarian position well. I also understand how hard it is to put yourself in someone else's shoes when that other person's theories seem to be threatening your identity. Therefore, there might be lack of acceptance of someone else's faith. My main goal is not to convince, but to share. To shine a light on another perspective so there may be an increased understanding in our churches regarding the Holy Spirit and less misunderstanding between believers. While this issue is controversial, this shouldn't come as a shock so as to cause dismay. There have been 2,000 years of controversy over doctrine. Yet now we are to believe there is to be no controversy and that we have all the answers so quickly and easily? Sincere questions led to greater light, and sometimes God needs to allow there to be controversy so we actually study. I hope and pray that this book may bless you while you read it, that you may come closer to our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our Comforter, the light of men, the cornerstone, the begotten Son of God. May you get to know his real character and his relationship with his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. I was once listening to a professor who was sharing the difficulty of reaching people whose minds were already fixed in their understanding. Imagine an Incan priest who was sacrificing human hearts because he and his people believed they were offering to the sun god, and this protected them from evil powers in the universe. Imagine how hard it would be to convince the priest that he was wrong and that this was an unnecessary system of mass murder, because he had practiced it his whole life, according to his culture and tradition. Few people in this world have the mental strength to realize and accept that what they have been doing is wrong or what they have believed their whole life is a lie. For example, imagine one teacher who has been teaching evolution most of his life. Then he meets another teacher who is sharing ideas that go against his understanding. He had to make a comparison. After careful consideration, he realizes what he was teaching was wrong, and he thanks the teacher who had raised the opposing ideas that initially had been so controversial. We know this is difficult to expect and rarely happens, yet this is what we who are Christians and Adventists hope people on the outside do to realize their worldview is wrong and come into our worldview. If we want them to be open-minded enough to look into things controversial to their preconceptions, shouldn't we be able to do so ourselves also? If we can't do it, how can we ever think they will? Could it be our spirit of unwillingness to look into things that go against our assumptions is reflected in those we want to share the gospel with? I believe it could be that the 2017 Quarter 1 Bible Study Guide upholds our current position regarding the Holy Spirit through a method called cherry picking. It means that they find and collect sweet arguments that fit their picture of reality. With this method, there is a risk that the Trinity could be a delusion and not be the whole picture. At the same time, while you read the comparison, you might think that there is cherry-picking in this work as well. Indeed, it might be so. Therefore, it is up to you, it is your right, to see both sides and judge yourself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3 to verse 4. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to your word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. The SDA Quarter 1 Bible Study Compendium 2017 and possibly my book, The Comparison, can be visualized as a tree with good and bad cherries. Therefore, you should be able to pick good cherries and throw away the bad ones. It will be vital for you to have both a skeptical and an open mind at the same time when searching for the truth that sets us free. John 8, verse 32. This book was not easy for me to write. I wouldn't have put in all the effort if I didn't believe it to be urgent and crucial to these times we live. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I did my best in searching for and comparing the information. I feel at peace that I didn't go against my own conscience and faith. God will be my judge. I hope you may enjoy this book and that it will become more evident to you regarding the crowning gift God has for us, as it did for me. Chapter 1. Silence is Golden. The 2017 SDA First Quarter Bible Study, January 20, has this quote. Read Ellen G. White Mispresentations of the Godhead, page 613 to 617 in Evangelism. As we have seen this week, the biblical evidence for the divinity of the Holy Spirit is very convincing. The Holy Spirit is God. But remember, in thinking about the Holy Spirit, we are dealing with a divine mystery. We reiterate the point, just as we cannot fully explain God and his nature. We have to resist the temptation to make our human comprehension the norm for how God should be. Truth goes far beyond human comprehension, especially when that truth deals with the nature of God himself. At the same time, faith in the divinity of the Holy Spirit means more than accepting the bare teaching of the Trinity. It includes reliance on and confidence in the saving work of God as it is commissioned by the Father and accomplished through the Son in the power of the Spirit. It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it, because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Men having fanciful views may bring together passages of Scripture and put a human construction on them, but the acceptance of these views will not strengthen the church. Regarding such mysteries, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden. Ellen G. White, The Acts of the Apostles, page 51 and 52. This famous quote has stopped many men from going further on this topic. Many times I too have reflected on this text and wondered, am I doing the right thing here? I could be one of these men having fanciful views, bringing together passages of Scripture and putting a human construction on them in a way that might not strengthen the church. However, later I found out more detailed reasons why she wrote this, which made me skeptical of the way this quote is presented. It seems to me that those who gather her quotes together could have picked and chose texts in such a manner as to, consciously or unconsciously, manipulate the church into moving in a particular doctrinal direction, especially if that direction would make it easier for our church to fit in with other churches and thus avoid confrontation and controversy. People use Ellen G. White quotes to support a theory that she or none of the pioneers ever made, then use "silence is golden" to silence any further investigation. This I find unfair and feel that the people deserve to see a bigger picture. Still, I recognize that I am but a man, so I have added here my prayer for protection if you go further and are worried. Dear Father, you who are in heaven, please protect the church from my book if this does not strengthen the church and if it goes against your will. But if it is true, I pray that you will share this book with as many as possible and reveal the truth to them. Help us know how to cope with this in our churches so that we may come closer to you and each other, being patient with one another in these last days. Save us from doing the wrong thing in this topic, so we won't go against you by living in fear. Instead, help us to focus on doing the right thing, so we dare to test all things and we may keep what is good of yours, because the truth is worthy of being tested. Also, help us understand how silence can be golden, as I pray and thank you. In your Son's beloved name, Jesus. Amen. These are the three perspectives I will present regarding silence is golden. Number one, who is Ellen G. White writing this to and why? Two, Ellen G. White's own definitions about the Holy Spirit and why it is hard to understand. Number three, when silence is indeed golden and the danger of going further. 1.1. Who is Ellen G. White writing this to and why? In 1891, Brother Chapman wrote a letter to Ellen G. White where he had trouble with other people not letting him preach. Here is some of what he said. Elder Robinson states positively that I cannot be sent out to present the truth to others until some points held by me are changed or modified. He quotes as a sample, "My idea in reference to the Holy Ghost not being the Spirit of God, which is Christ, but the angel Gabriel. On all fundamental points, I am in perfect harmony with our people, but when I try to show what seems to me to be new light on the truth, those in authority brand me as a fellow with queer ideas of the Bible." Letter, Brother Chapman to Ellen G. White, June 3, at 1891, 14 MR, page 175. It is interesting to speculate where Brother Chapman might have got the idea that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. That is what some Muslims teach, through the connection that in one place in the Quran, Gabriel is said to bring the word of God to humans. In another place, the Holy Spirit is said to have done so. See the following link. Ellen G. White answers Brother Chapman like this. "Your ideas do not harmonize with the light which God has given me. It is not essential for you to know and be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ, called the Comforter. There are many mysteries which I do not seek to understand or to explain, They are too high for me and too high for you. On some of these points, silence is golden. You need to come into harmony with your brethren. Now, my brother, it is truth that we want and must have, but do not introduce error as new truth. Letter Ellen G. White to Brother Chapman, June 11 at 1891, 14 MR, page 179 and 180. And these were some quotes taken out a little bit out of its context. To see more, go to the source. Here's where the famous quote, "Silence is golden," comes from, meaning not introducing error as new truth. When Brother Chapman defined just what the Holy Spirit was, especially with a wrong conclusion, then there's no wonder why she reacted that silence is golden. It seems that it is okay to have definitions of what the Spirit is, as long as it refers to Christ or Christ's and not someone else, like the angel Gabriel. Because here is an explanation from Ellen G. White herself. This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ called the Comforter. How many more definitions are there from her own writings, and why is it so hard to understand? Let's have a closer look. 1.2. Ellen G. White's own definitions about the Holy Spirit and why it is hard to understand. As Ellen G. White said, it is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. We should understand that this means that the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. There are many different definitions of what it is according to the Bible and Ellen G. White's writings, and thus you can find the Spirit written about in many different ways. Therefore, we need to consider the method of where the sum of His word is truth. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Below is a list of Ellen G. White's quotes that are connected to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, separated into these categories: the breath of Christ, the mind and character of Christ, the presence of Christ and God, the life of Christ, the Comforter who is Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. I'm reading now from the main category, the Spirit of Christ, and starting with category number 1, the breath of Christ. And I read now from Ellen G. White's own definitions. Christ gives them the breath of His own Spirit, the life of His own life. Desire of Ages, page 827. Christ breathed His Spirit upon them. Desire of Ages, page 805. Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. Early Writings, page 55.1. Jesus is waiting to breathe upon all His disciples and give them the inspiration of His sanctifying Spirit and transfuse the vital influence from Himself to His people. Signs of the Times, October 3, at 1892, paragraph 4. Category number 2, the mind and character of Christ. The divine mind will guide those who desire to be led. This Day with God, page 188. Character is influence. Christ's work was to draw minds into sympathy with His own divine mind. Review and Herald, September 29 at 1891, paragraph 14. They will have the mind which was in Christ Jesus. Review and Herald, May 27 at 1890, paragraph 1. They are one in purpose, in mind, in character, but not in person. The Minister of Healing, page 421 and 422. Christ has given his spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church. Desire of Ages, page 671.2. Christians should educate and train their affections and manner according to the pattern of the life, the spirit, the character of the divine teacher. Review and Herald, July 18 at 1893, paragraph 3. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Desire of Ages, page 22. Category number 3. The presence of Christ and God. The divine spirit that the world's Redeemer promised to send is the presence and power of God. Signs of the Times, November 23, at 1819 and 1, paragraph 1. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter as the personal presence of Christ to the soul. Health Ministry, November 1, at 1893, paragraph 28. This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ, called the Comforter. 14 MR, page 179.2, at 1891. A holy, sacred presence. I felt that I was in the presence of Jesus. A line of action was laid out before me as if the unseen presence was speaking with me. 11 MR, page 326, at 1896. I seemed to be in the presence of Jesus. He was communicating to me. 5 MR, page 147, at 1896. His energizing presence is still with his church. Desire of Ages, page 166. He gives them his Holy Spirit, the manifestation of his presence and favor. Testimonies for the Church, volume 9, page 230, at 1909. He comforts them with his own presence. Desire of Ages, page 669. The Father's presence encircled Christ. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us, who surrounds him with his presence. Thoughts of Mount Blessing, page 71.2, at 1896. Category number 4, the life of Christ. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. The Desire of Ages, page 805. This Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the soul of his life. Review and Herald, May 19, at 1904, paragraph 1. The influence of the Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in the soul. 4 MR, 332.5, at 1896. It is through the Word that Christ abides in his followers. The words of Christ are spirit and life. Desire of Ages, page 677. Category number 5. And the Comforter, who is Christ. And we adore God for His wondrous love in giving us Jesus the Comforter. 19MR, page 297 to 298 at 1892. Christ comes as a comforter to all who believe. MR, volume 8, page 57.3 at 1898. Christ is to be known by the blessed name of Comforter. MS 7 at 1902, January 26, 1902, paragraph 10. Ellen G. White. There is no comforter like Christ, so tender and so true. Review and Herald, October 26 at 1897, paragraph 15. This Savior is our comforter. This I have proved him to be. MR, volume 8, page 49. He, Satan, has sought to shut Jesus from their view as the comforter, as one who reproves, who warns, who admonishes them, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Review and Herald, August 26 at 1890. And category number 6, the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. He would represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit, as the omnipresent. 14MR 23.3. The Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. LT 66. At 1894, April 10, 1894, paragraph 18. He is coming by His Holy Spirit today. Let us recognize Him now. Review and Herald, April 30, at 1901, paragraph 8. You should see clearly how the Holy Spirit refers to Christ and not someone else other than Him. At the same time, the Spirit can also refer to His Father, as the Spirit comes from the Father as the source of whom, and through the Son as a channel by whom to all creation. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, John 20 verse 21 to 22. Galatians 4 verse 6, as God has put His Son's Spirit within our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Ellen White definitely wasn't silent regarding the Holy Spirit, and she especially talked of Christ in relation to the Holy Spirit. Could it be possible that silence is golden is for those who would go beyond what is stated that the Holy Spirit is Christ or of Christ? For sure, she has written and confirmed the Holy Spirit to be the third person of the Godhead. Let us consider the Trinitarian perspective on why people believe in a third heavenly being. The third person of the Godhead category. These three great infinite powers. General Conference Bulletin, April 4 at 1901. These three great powers of heaven. General Conference Bulletin, April 14 at 1901. The three highest powers in the universe. Pacific Union Recorder, July 2 at 1908. The three powers of the Godhead. Review and Herald, July 18 at 1907. The third person of the Godhead. Desire of Ages, page 671. The three living persons, or personalities, in the heavenly trio. Bible Training School, March 1 at 1906. The three holiest beings in heaven. 7MR, page 267. The last quote is interesting. Three holiest beings in heaven would make me understand why people believe in a third separate individual being other from the Father and the Son. Clearly, there are three movements in the Godhead. However, does this have to contradict Ellen G. White's writings previously about the Holy Spirit being the life of Christ, Christ being the Comforter, the character and mind of Christ, the breath of Christ, etc.? I don't think so. I take this to mean that the third power is another form of Christ, coming to us not in his bodily form, but in his invisible, omnipresent spirit form. For example, sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character upon his church. The Desire of Ages, page 671.2. The last sentence of the context is hugely significant and is not considered by many people. According to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, person can mean character of office, or in the 1913 dictionary, it can mean a specific kind or manifestation of individual character. Therefore, we have to be careful if we only represent one side and not take the whole context if we use silence is golden. Suppose we only use the third person of the Godhead category to prove that there must be a third separate individual being other than the Father and the Son. In that case, we risk shooting ourselves in the foot through forcing ourselves into a position and then not allowing ourselves the means to see anything beyond it. And we therefore miss all the categories that need to be taken into consideration that were mentioned earlier. Those who want to emphasize a particular facet of the Holy Spirit and ignore the other facets can use Silence is Golden to shut down wider discussion. Instead of overemphasizing or excluding certain facets or categories of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead category should be taken into consideration as much as the other categories that have been given under the main heading of the Spirit of Christ. The next question that needs answering is, what is the danger of going further with this? And when is silence genuinely golden? When silence is indeed golden and the danger of going further. So when is silence golden? Here are some statements from the Bible that give an example of when it is time to speak and when it is time to be silent. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, or you will become as foolish as they are. Be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation. Proverbs 26, verse 4 to 5. Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. Proverbs 17, verse 28. O Lord, set a guard at my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalms 141, verse 3. But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Matthew 15, verse 11. Stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. Zephaniah 1, verse 7. If I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, but you do not warn him. You don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person will die for his iniquity. Yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. Ezekiel 3 verse 18. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and oppressed. Proverbs 31 verse 9. I love the example of Proverbs 26 verse 4 to 5, where the Bible is not entirely black or white, but gives the reason to do or not to do depending on the circumstances. This same is true regarding the Holy Spirit. There are times to talk about it and times not to, but we need the Holy Spirit, so not discussing it at all whenever there is controversy is unreasonable. Still, how can we know when we are in danger of going too far? Here is one example from Ellen G. White as she describes how we should search to be able to find God. Human beings cannot by searching find out God. Let none seek with circumstances hand to lift the veil that conceals his glory. Unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11 verse 33. It is a proof of his mercy that he hides his power. For to lift the veil that conceals the divine presence is death. No mortal mind can penetrate the secrecy in which the mighty one dwells and works. Only that which he sees fit to reveal can we comprehend of him. Reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself. Heart and intellect must bow to the great I Am. The Ministry of Health and Healing, page 253.5. This can leave us feeling perplexed about how far we should go, considering Jeremiah 29 verse 13 states, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Both heart and intellect are needed, along with humility. Here Ellen White encourages study with a limit. The secret things belongs unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. The revelation of himself that God has given in his word is for our study. This we may seek to understand, but beyond this we are not to penetrate. The Ministry of Healing, page 429. It explains that if we proceed with this kind of study, we must do it with carefulness, so as not to make God out of something that he is not, something he has not revealed, and therefore there is a risk that it's not true. Attempts to lift the veil on our terms and not on his will lead to death. This is what John Harvey Kellogg might have done in his book The Living Temple, the very book that introduced the new idea of the Holy Spirit that is now partly officially believed. When it was suggested to Kellogg that the book contained error, Kellogg defended himself using Ellen White's words, and Ellen White in response strongly declared that her words were being misused. I am sorry that the Living Temple came out as it did, and was circulated, and the worst of it, that which struck right to my heart, was the assertion made regarding the book. It contains the very sentiments that Sister White has been teaching. When I heard this, I felt so heartbroken that it seemed as if I could not say anything. Had I said anything, I would have been obliged to speak the truth as it was. Ellen G. White, talk given on May 18th, 1904, Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, page 341, Manuscript 46, at 1904, The Foundation of Our Faith. Kellogg himself simmered down the controversy over his book to one question: is the Holy Ghost a person? As far as I can fathom, the difficulty is found in the living temple. The whole thing may be simmered down to the question: is the Holy Ghost a person? You say no. I had supposed the Bible said this for the reason that the personal pronoun he is used in speaking of the Holy Ghost. Sister White uses the pronoun he and has said in so many words that the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Godhead. How the Holy Ghost can be the third person and not be a person at all is difficult for me to see. Letter G. H. Kellogg to G. I. Butler, October 29 at 1903. Ellen White admitted that some of her writings may give apparent support to the teachings in the book, but that in actuality this was not the case. She makes it clear, God forbid, that the sentiments — is Kellogg's idea of the Holy Spirit a sentiment of the book — in the living temple are in harmony with my writings. I am compelled to speak in denial of the claim that the teachings of living temple can be sustained by statements from my writings. There may be in this book expressions and sentiments that are in harmony with my writings. And there may be in my writings many statements which, taken from their connection and interpreted according to the mind of the writer of Living Temple, would seem to be in harmony with the teachings of this book. This may give apparent support to the assertion that the sentiments in Living Temple are in harmony with my writings. But God forbid that this sentiment should prevail. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 203. Here is a fascinating example of how someone's message can be twisted, either accidentally or purposely, leading to error as new truth. Every and any other work could potentially be misusing Ellen White's words. We need to study for ourselves, know the historical context, and use our God-given freedom of conscience. When Ellen G. White said, "It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery." Some may argue that the general category of the Spirit of Christ in this book is precisely a definition of the nature of the Holy Spirit that is not essential. Therefore, it should be kept silent as it is a mystery. I argue there is a difference. Ellen G. White has many different definitions that need to be considered. Not coming up with just one of how the Holy Spirit works and its very nature. This is what Kellogg did in the Living Temple, focusing only on the things that he needed to form the outcome he wanted. In this case, a system similar to pantheism, which would actually be error as new truth. In our time, a similar thing is happening with how we understand the Holy Spirit. Only one side of the coin is presented or even considered, which is the Holy Spirit is a third separate God person distinct from the Father and the Son. This is a rigid and formulaic definition that clouds other aspects of the Holy Spirit, while also potentially would lead to a wrong picture of God. Meanwhile, Ellen White did give a suggestion on what is essential for us, when she replied to Brother Chapman, the man who suggested the Holy Spirit was Gabriel. There are many mysteries which I did not seek to understand or to explain. They are too high for me and too high for you. On some of these points, silence is golden. Piety, devotion, sanctification of soul, body, and spirit. This is essential for us all. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. John 6, verse 40. 14 MR, page 179.3. If my goal is piety, devotion, and sanctification, it is essential I use the freedom God has given me to search and understand the Spirit according to what He has stated in His Word. We do this humbly, learning from how those before us have gone astray, while trying to build on that which our forefathers have established, particularly Ellen White, and not ignoring definitions that go against our preconceptions and traditions. Notice also that Ellen White quotes John 17, verse 3, that states that life eternal is to know God the Father, the only true God, and His Son Jesus Christ. Let's see what the Bible could reveal that is in harmony with Ellen G. White's writings. Chapter 2. Understanding the Spirit. This chapter is more in-depth Bible study of the Spirit. The word Spirit is mentioned many times in the Bible, and it can have many different meanings depending on its context. Do they all fit the Trinitarian belief that the Holy Spirit must be a separate third individual being of God or God being? We must look into the Greek and Hebrew word for spirit to see its meaning and the different contexts it is used in. The Greek word for spirit, G4151, pneuma, can mean current of air, breath, mind. And the Hebrew word for spirit, H7307, ruach, can mean wind, breath, mind. I will present four perspectives of understanding this spirit. The spirit as the breath of the Lord. The spirit as the mind of the Lord. The spirit as the presence of the Lord. The Spirit as the Comforter. 2.1. The Spirit as the Breath of the Lord. The 2017 SDA First Quarter Bible Study, January 7, says, "The first major work of God on this planet was its creation. The Bible clearly mentions God. Genesis 1 verse 1 and Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17, as the creator of heaven and earth and of all that, in fact, was made John 1 verse 1 to 3, yet the Bible also mentions the presence of the Holy Spirit in the work of creation. Read Genesis 1 verse 2, Job 26 verse 13, Chapter 33 and verse 4, Psalm 33 verse 6, chapter 104 and verse 29 and verse 30. What is the role of the Holy Spirit at creation? How is the Spirit of God related to the creation of life? The creation story in Genesis 1 verse 2 mentions the presence of God's Spirit at creation. Job 26 verse 13 and chapter 33 verse 4. Psalm 104 verse 29 verse 30 and Psalm 33 verse 6. support the active role of the Holy Spirit in the supernatural creation of the earth. While the Bible clearly mentions God, the Father, and His divine Son, Jesus Christ, as being active in the creation of the world. See Isaiah 64 verse 8, Colossians 1 verse 16 and verse 17. The Holy Spirit is present also, though in a more subtle manner. He does not appear as the central actor in the creation story. Instead, He is hovering over the void, and through His moving, He is present at the genesis of life on this earth. The SDA Bible study asked the question, what is the role of the Holy Spirit at creation? How is the Spirit of God related to the creation of life? Here I will try to go deeper into these questions as I got interested in one of the Bible verses that the SDA Bible study mentioned, as it made me realize the topic of God's Spirit as the breath of the Lord. Psalm 33 verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath, ruach, of His mouth. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit is present in the creation. The Spirit of God was hovering above the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. The word translated breath in Psalm 33 verse 6 is ruach, the same Hebrew used for spirit. This may remind you of another Bible verse where God formed the man from dust by the breath of His mouth. Genesis 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Job also understood that he received life by the breath of God. It is a clear example of Hebrew parallelism. Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. As humans, we have our own personality, consciousness, and mind. All this is a gift and miracle from God who created us. The Bible and the SDA Church teach us that spirit plus body is equal a living soul. Therefore, for humans, the spirit is referred to by the person it belongs to. My spirit is not a separate being to me. What about the Holy Spirit? How God created us is very similar to how the Holy Spirit is sent through Jesus. John 20 verse 21 to 22. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Is a separate being coming out from Jesus here? What could L.G. White say about this? Christ gives them the breath of His own Spirit, the life of His own life. The Holy Spirit puts forth its highest energies to work in heart and mind. The Desire of Ages, page 1827. Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed His Spirit upon them. The Desire of Ages, page 1805. Jesus is waiting to breathe upon all His disciples and give them the inspiration of His sanctifying Spirit and transfuse the vital influence from Himself to His people. He would have them understand that henceforth they cannot serve two masters. Their lives cannot be divided. Christ is to live in his human agents and work through their faculties and act through their capabilities. Their will must be submitted to his will. They must act with his spirit, that it may be no more they that live, but Christ that liveth in them. Jesus is seeking to impress upon them the thought that in giving his Holy Spirit, he is giving to them the glory which the Father has given him, that he and his people may be one in God. Signs of the Times, October 3, at 1892, paragraph 4. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would sum up their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us thy spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Early Writings 55.1. Ellen G. White clearly describes the Holy Spirit as in that breath. Ellen G. White also says that the fruit of the breath of Jesus is not only power and light, but even much love, joy, and peace. It is a parallel to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 verse 22. So therefore, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the breath of Jesus are the same. Galatians 5 verse 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What is the connection of God's breath to his words? Psalm 33 verse 6 connects the Spirit to the word of God. Psalm 33 verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God created with his words when he was speaking. At the same time, breath was coming out. Psalm 33 verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The word Spirit comes into the picture where God created the earth with his words. He spoke, and it came into existence. When he commanded, it stood fast. Therefore, you can understand it like this. Genesis 1 verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the breath, or the word of God, moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew word for moved in Genesis 1 verse 2 shows the following in the Strong's H7363: shake, move, and flutter, compared to other verses where God created the earth. We can place shook in its place. Here is another example that the world shook when God was speaking in his creation. Hebrews 12 verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. More about how God created with his spirit and shook the earth with his voice. You can find the following link on YouTube by Bill Pinto from 6 minutes and 20 seconds to 9 minutes and 48 minutes. We know now that the Holy Spirit proceeds out from the mouth of God and Jesus. We know they share the same spirit and words, John 20 verse 21 to 22 and John 14 verse 10. I will end this section on the Holy Spirit as the breath of the Lord, with some more Bible verses showing that the Holy Spirit comes out like a sword from the mouth of Jesus, because there are no sharper words than his and his Father's. Indeed, we remember that Jesus is the channel in which God created the world, and that is why he is the Word of God, the agent of creation. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4 verse 12. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelation 1 verse 16. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6 verse 12. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and it treateth the winepress of the furnace and wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19 verse 15. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2 verse 16. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. 2.2. The Spirit as the mind of the Lord. The 2017 SDA First Quarter Bible Study January 2 states, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 verse 21 NIV, is a strong affirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiration. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 to 13, the Apostle Paul credits revelation and inspiration to the Holy Spirit. To us, he says, God revealed the hidden things that no eye has seen, which he mentions in verse 9. God revealed them through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. The apostles have received this Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, NASB. Then in verse 13 he moves to the work of inspiration, where he speaks of things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, NASB. Paul had no doubt about the source and the authority of what he was proclaiming. The Holy Spirit inspires, no doubt about that. The author of the Bible study guide states that Paul did not doubt his preaching source and authority, meaning that Paul understood that a third separate individual was inspiring him. Did Paul believe that? Let us read 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 to 13 that was quoted above and continue to verse 16 to understand what Paul might have meant by the Spirit in its whole context. Starting from verse 13 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 to 16. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How often do we talk about the mind of the Lord? The Hebrew or Greek word for spirit, which is ruach or pneuma, also means mind, which could again be referring to Jesus' thoughts. Notice that when Paul references Isaiah 40 verse 13 in Romans 11 verse 34, he uses the word mind in Greek in the place of ruach, spirit. Through this variation, Paul gives us insight into the verse and opens its meaning to us. Isaiah 40 verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Romans 11 verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? There are other examples of how spirit can mean mind. In Daniel 2 verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had trouble with dreams in his spirit, his mind. And in 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 4 to 5, the Ethiopian queen had no more thoughts or spirit to question King Solomon. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Daniel 2 verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. 1 Kings 10 verse 4 to 5. Again, I stress that Nebuchadnezzar's spirit here is much better understood as his mind, rather than a separate third individual being. What did Ellen G. White say on this relation between mind and spirit? The same divine mind that is working upon the things of nature is speaking to the hearts of men and creating an inexpressible craving for something they have not. The things of the world cannot satisfy their longing. The Spirit of God is pleading with them to seek for those things that alone can give peace and rest. The grace of Christ, the joy of holiness. Through influences seen and unseen, our Savior is constantly at work to attract the minds of men from the unsatisfying pleasure of sin to the infinite blessings that may be theirs in Him. Steps to Christ, page 28 at 1893. You have the Bible. Study it for yourself. The teachings of the divine directory are not to be ignored or perverted. The divine mind will guide those who desire to be led. This Day with God, page 188. Character is influence. Christ's work was to draw minds into sympathy with his own divine mind. Review and Herald, September 29, at 1891, paragraph 14. How is the divine mind, the Spirit, connected to Jesus' character? Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character upon his church. Desire of Ages, page 671.2. Christians should educate and train their affections and manner according to the pattern of the life, the spirit, the character of the divine teacher. Review Herald, July 18, at 1893, paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, who is the judge of every man, will inquire in reference to many hard-hearted, selfish, scheming transactions. Who hath required this at your hand? The spirit, the character you have manifested has not been at all after the pattern I have given you in my life and character when I was upon the earth. Review and Herald, October 16, at 1894, paragraph 3. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. The Desire of Ages, page 22. The personality of the Father and the Son, also the unity that exists between them, are presented in the 17th chapter of John in the prayer of Christ for his disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you hast sent me. John 17, verse 20 and 21. The unity that exists between Christ and his disciples does not destroy the personality of either. They are one in purpose, in mind, in character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one. The Minister of Healing, page 421 and 422. How does Jesus bind his followers to him? The Lord has a people for whom he prays that they may be one with him as he is one with the Father. If we are, as Christians, doers of the word, we shall practice in our lives that for which Christ prayed. For by his Holy Spirit, Jesus can bind heart to heart. We are living amid the perils of the last days. Evil times are upon us. Gross darkness has covered the land. Satan seeks to intercept his hellish shadow between us and God, so as to obscure the light of heaven by every device at his command. But all who claim to be Christians, if they are Christ-like, will follow closely in the footsteps of Jesus. They will have the mind which was in Christ Jesus. Review and Herald, May 27, at 1890, paragraph 1. Remember when Jesus and Stephen gave up their spirit to God. They gave up their very life, their character, to be preserved by God. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23, verse 46. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord, Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts 7, verse 59. Our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection, though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave. The wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, the character of man, is returned to God, there to be preserved. In the resurrection, every man will have his own character. Ellen White, SDA, Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1093.2, at 1900. information found in The Godhead in Black and White, direct quotes from the pen of the messenger of the Lord, Ellen G. White, and Putting the Pieces Together, Difficult Statements on the Doctrine of the Godhead Harmonized. 2.3. The Spirit as the Presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit as the breath and the mind of God can also be simmered down to another word, the presence of God. However, the 2017 SDA First Quarter Bible Study, January 16, seems to understand differently. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of God. If I cannot flee to a place where the Spirit of God is not, He is omnipresent. The Spirit's presence is God's presence. It is much clearer and simpler to say that the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. The word Spirit and the word presence are interchangeable in these verses. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51, verse 10 to 11. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Exodus 33, verse 14. What could Ellen G. White possibly say about this? The divine spirit that the world's Redeemer promised to send is the presence and power of God. Signs of the Times, November 23, at 1891, paragraph 1. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter as the personal presence of Christ to the soul. Health Ministry, November 1, at 1893, paragraph 28. Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, which the Father shall send in my name. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither know him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. John 14, verse 16 and 17. This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ, called the Comforter. 14 MR 179.2 at 1891. The Comforter refers to the presence of God, or the presence of Christ, and the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ. Yet, in John 14, verse 16 to 17, it sounds like Jesus is saying someone else will be sent to us, not Jesus. How does this fit when the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of Christ? Shouldn't it then be Christ himself who comforts us, and not another comforter? That Christ should manifest himself to them and yet be invisible to the world was a mystery to the disciples. They could not understand the words of Christ in their spiritual sense. They were thinking of the outward, visible manifestation. They could not take the fact that they could have the presence of Christ with them, and yet he be unseen by the world. They did not understand the meaning of a spiritual manifestation. The Southern Review, September 13, at 1898, paragraph 2. This is referring to John 14, verse 18 to 21, which ends with Jesus saying he would manifest himself to us by his own personal presence. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If we read only John 14 verse 15 to 17 without the context, then no wonder it sounds like it is someone else other than Jesus. Instead of simply staying with the text that the Spirit is Christ's unseen presence and that Christ dwells within us through His Spirit, we go far beyond and imagine a third being whom naturally people start to wonder about. Does he have a body? And worship? Should I pray to the Spirit? And give new names to God the Holy Spirit? Has our official position gone beyond what Ellen White and the disciples would be comfortable with? How does Ellen G. White describe her own inspiration? Friday, March 20. I arose early, about 3:30 in the morning, while writing upon the 15th chapter of John. Suddenly a wonderful peace came upon me. The whole room seemed to be filled with the atmosphere of heaven. A holy, sacred presence seemed to be in my room. I laid down my pen and was in a waiting attitude to see what the Spirit would say unto me. I saw no person. I heard no audible voice, but the heavenly watcher seemed close beside me. I felt that I was in the presence of Jesus. The sweet peace and light which seemed to be in my room, it is impossible for me to explain or describe. A sacred, holy atmosphere surrounded me, and there were presented to my mind and understanding matters of intense interest and importance. A line of action was laid out before me, as if the unseen presence was speaking with me. 11 MR 326 at 1896. Ellen White is talking about the unseen presence of Jesus, which is His Spirit. Here is more description from her of how Jesus was communicating with her. I arose early Thursday morning, about 2:00, and I was writing busily upon the true wine, when I felt a presence in my room, as I have many times before, and I lost all my recollection of what I was about. I seemed to be in the presence of Jesus. He was communicating to me that in which I was to be instructed. Everything was so plain that I could not misunderstand. Not an audible word was spoken to my ear, but to my mind. I said, Lord, I will do as thou hast commanded. 5 MR, page 147 at 1896. And who is the minister of the church on earth? While Jesus ministers in the sanctuary above, He is still by His Spirit the minister of the church on earth. He is withdrawn from the eye sense, but His parting promise is fulfilled. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28 verse 20. While He delegates His power to inferior ministers, His energizing presence is still with His church. Desire of Ages, page 166. How does Christ comfort us? The Lord knows all about His faithful servants who for His sake are laying in prison or who are banished to lonely islands. He comforts them with His own presence. Desire of Ages, 669. The Lord encourages all who seek Him with the whole heart. He gives them His Holy Spirit, the manifestation of His presence and favor. Testimonies for the Church, volume 9, page 230 at 1909. How did Christ receive comfort while he was on earth? The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8, verse 28. The Mount of Blessing, page 71.2, at 1896. 2.4. The Spirit as the Comforter. 2017 First Quarter Bible Study, January 2, says this: the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of inspiration is the reason we find a fundamental unity in all of Scripture in regard to truth. As the Spirit of Truth, John 14, verse 17, 15, verse 26, 16, and verse 13. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit does lead us into all truth. But we remember that the backdrop behind this statement is the Holy Spirit as a separate third individual being who is needed to support the theory of the Trinity. Do the verses John 14, verse 17, 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 13 cited above support this theory of the Holy Spirit? Here we will focus on the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in John 14, verse 17, and John 15, verse 26, where it seems that he is someone else other than Jesus or his Father. Let us read these verses in context. In my booklet, How the Comforter Changed My Life, I showed how John 14, verse 15 to verse 21 is a chiasm. Starting with the letter A, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. As it reflects to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. B, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, allos, comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Reflecting to verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. C, verse 17. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither know him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Reflecting to verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. And then the heart of the chiasm, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. As you see, the letters in parentheses reflect each other, A to A, B to B, and C with C. The verses in the middle is the K, or the heart, that opens the context of the passage. It is a standard Hebrew poetic device called a chiasm, written to emphasize the crucial middle verse. Is it possible that Christ refers to himself in the third person when he speaks of the Comforter? This isn't unusual. Jesus often speaks of himself in the third person. See also Matthew 16 verse 27, Mark 9 verse 31, Luke 9 verse 26, and verse 58, Luke 18 verse 8, and John 8 verse 28. Matthew 24 verse 27 verse 30. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What could Ellen G. White possibly think about this? After his ascension, he, Jesus, was to be absent in person, but through the Comforter he would still be with them, and they were not to spend their time in mourning. Desire of Ages, page 277. And the Savior promised that his presence would be with them always. Through the Holy Spirit, he would be even nearer than he walked visibly among them. The Ministry of Health and Healing, page 48.5. In the heart of the chiasm mentioned, Jesus speaks about himself as comforting us, John 14 verse 18. By his Spirit, John 14 verse 16. Ellen White confirms this. These texts were not included in SDA 2017 Quarter 1 Sabbath School, as it argues that Jesus is not the Comforter, a separate being is. As by faith we look to Jesus, our faith pierces the shadow, and we adore God for his wondrous love in giving us Jesus, the Comforter. 19 MR, page 297 to 298, at 1892. Christ comes as a comforter to all who believe. He invites your confidence. 8 MR, page 53.3, at 1898. Christ is to be known by the blessed name of Comforter. MS 7, at 1902, January 26, 1902, paragraph 10. There is no Comforter like Christ, so tender and so true. Review and Herald, October 26, at 1897, paragraph 15. The Savior is our Comforter. This I have proved him to be. 8 MR, page 49. But why are the churches weak, sickly, and ready to die? The reason why the churches are weak and sickly and ready to die is that the enemy has brought influences of a discouraging nature to bear upon trembling souls. He has sought to shut Jesus from their view as the Comforter, as one who reproves, who warns, who admonishes them, saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." So what do we need to know to overcome our weaknesses? Through all our trials, we have a never-failing helper. He does not leave us alone to struggle temptation, to battle with evil, and be finally crushed with burdens and sorrow. Though now he is hidden from mortal sight, the ear of faith can hear his voice saying, "Fear not, I am with you." The Desire of Ages, page 483. The word comforter in Greek in John 14 verse 16 and John 15 verse 26 is parakletos. It is used 5 times in the New Testament and only by John. In 1 John 2 verse 1, parakletos is translated into English as advocate rather than comforter. Who is our advocate? 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate,
Parakletos, a comforter,
with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
In the context of John 14, verse 15 to verse 21, the disciples had a hard time understanding that Jesus was talking about himself because it was dealing with the unseen work of Jesus. What was Jesus' answer to the disciple who asked for more context about John 14, verse 15 to 21? John 14, verse 22 to verse 23.
Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him.
What are the words of Jesus? John 6, verse 63.
It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life.
What could Ellen G. White possibly say about this verse?
It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Christ is not here referring to his doctrine, but to his person, the divinity of his character.
Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 135, at 1909.
Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that you bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of his own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in him. If you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you, you shall ask of what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It is through the word that Christ abides in his followers. This is the same vital union that is represented by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The words of Christ are spirit and life. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. You live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ.
The Desire of Ages, page 677.
The importation of the Spirit is the importation of the life of Christ.
Desire of Ages, page 805.
Christ declared that after his ascension, he would send to his church, as his crowning gift, the Comforter, who was to take his place. This Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the soul of his life, the efficacy of his church, the light and life of the world. With his Spirit, Christ sends a reconciling influence and a power that takes away sin.
Review and Herald, May 19, at 1904, paragraph 1.
The influence of the Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in the soul.
4MR, page 332.5, at 1896. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. If you read it, you should easily understand that he is talking about himself and his Father as we. One of Ellen G. White's quotes also confirms it. By the Spirit, the Father and the Son will come and make their abode with you. Bhikkhu, January 15 at 1896. How does Ellen G. White describe what it means to have continual faith in the Father and the Son? He that believeth in the Son hath the Father also. He who has continual faith in the Father and the Son has the Spirit also. The Holy Spirit is his comforter, and he never departs from the truth. Bible Training School, March 1 at 1906, paragraph 6. What about John 15 verse 26 and John 14 verse 26, the coming of the Comforter? John 15 verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Question number 1. Who sends the Comforter here? Whom I will send unto you from the Father. Question number 2. Where does it come from? Which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What shall we understand when we receive the Comforter? John 14 verse 20 states, At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus speaks figuratively about himself when he says that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to our remembrance. John 14 verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Christ's unseen presence, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Many Trinitarians think it must be someone else other than Christ or the Father, especially when we take the verses literally and not as an allegory. How do we know that Jesus was not speaking literally and directly in John chapter 14, 15 and 16? John 16 verse 25 states, These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, adage, parable, illustration, allegory, figurative saying. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. There were many things the disciples were unable to understand due to their refusal to understand Christ's mission, that Christ would be rejected and the gospel go to the Gentiles. They could not understand how God was to manifest himself to all men. At the time, Jesus was not yet glorified, as he was cumbered with humanity, and therefore he could not be in all places personally. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. John 13, verse 32 to verse 33. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. Information from the Parable of the Comforter. A presentation by Nader Mansour at 34 minutes. You find the following link. How did Ellen White explain Christ being with us after his ascension to heaven? Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was altogether for their advantage that he should leave them, go to his Father, and send the Holy Spirit to be his successor on earth. The Holy Spirit is himself divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. He would represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit as the omnipresent. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, although unseen by you, this phrase was added by Ellen White, teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14, verse 26. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will come not unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. 14 MR, page 23.3. Many people think differently in the Trinitarian perspective when they read this quote. The Holy Spirit is himself, spirit divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. He, spirit, would represent himself, spirit, as present in all places by his Holy Spirit, as the omnipresent. That is incorrect. How would it be possible to read it like that? Why would the Spirit represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have a spirit? If the Holy Spirit is another separate being like the Father and the Son, then he too must have a spirit. And then there would be two spirits. But we don't need to be consumed about how to interpret this passage, for Ellen White explains it elsewhere. We want the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. LT 66 at 1894, April 10, 1894, paragraph 18, Ellen G. White. See full quote below. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him, the Father, that is true. And we are in him, the Father, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the Father, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The Lord is soon to come. We want that complete and perfect understanding which the Lord alone can give. It is not safe to catch the Spirit from another. We want the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. If we communion with God, we shall have strength and grace and efficiency. LT 66 at 1894, April 10, 1894, paragraph 18. Information from previously unpublished Ellen G. White statements. You see the following link there. It is clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 also, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord Jesus is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 1. There is one Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 4. 2. The Comforter is the Spirit, John 14, verse 26. 3. The Spirit is the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 to 17. 4. The Lord is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 to 6. Is the spirit of adoption in Romans 8, verse 15 to be understood as a third separate being other than Christ or the Father? When we compare the verse to Galatians 4, verse 6, there is more clarity. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 15. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, verse 6. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 23 to 24. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8, verse 9 to 10. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Who comes into our hearts? Revelation 3, 20, verse 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, what does it mean to receive Christ in our hearts? Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ became one flesh with us, in order that we might become one spirit with him. It is by virtue of this union that we are to come forth from the grave, not merely as a manifestation of the power of Christ, but because, through faith, his life has become ours. Those who see Christ in his true character and receive him into the heart have everlasting life. It is through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us, and the Spirit of God received into the heart by faith is the beginning of the life eternal. Desire of Ages, page 388. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his service. Desire of Ages, page 676. What do believers want? We want to have the sweet Spirit of Christ come freely into our midst. We want waters of salvation to flow here. Get away from the chilling influence and spirit of earth. Get a little higher. Upward to God be the heart's adoration. A little nearer to God, to Jesus, and to angels. Get the heavenly unction, and then you can take it home with you. Review and Herald, August 17, 1869, paragraph 10. He is coming by His Holy Spirit today. Let us recognize Him now. Then we shall recognize Him when He comes in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Review and Herald, April 30, at 1901, paragraph 8. Notice this vital point Ellen White makes here. If we don't recognize Jesus coming by His Spirit today, we won't recognize Him when He comes again. The blessed name of Comforter, isn't it referring to Christ? I believe wholeheartedly that this is another form of Christ, coming to us not in His bodily form, but in His invisible, omnipresent Spirit form. When understood as I have shared here, the focus becomes Christ's character, not the substance or nature of the Spirit. Chapter 3, A Conclusion and Suggestion. I hope I have shed light on the Holy Spirit to the edification of the reader, rather than a separate third person from the Father and the Son. A bringing of all the texts shows a picture of Christ Himself in a broader perspective. May this awaken our need for His Holy Spirit in our daily life, remembering always how close Jesus is to us. Secondly, I hope I have shown how the quote, "Silence is golden," is a topic that is not entirely black and white, and it should be used in a careful manner. It can easily be used to support one's own personal perspective when not read in its full context. It stops further study and ends up enforcing the misunderstanding that exists between those who argue about the Godhead. Even the name Godhead itself can mean something different from the name God. Here is the modern view as stated in Fundamental Belief 2 from the 28th Fundamental Beliefs. Notice how the singular pronoun He is used to describe a group of three beings, the triune God, rather than the plural pronoun they. This is a strange way of explaining God that never occurs in the Bible nor in Ellen White. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through His self-revelation. God, who is love, is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. Genesis 1:26, Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 6:8, Matthew 28:19, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and verse 22, chapter 13:14, Ephesians 4:4-6, and 1 Peter 1:2. Now, let us compare that with Principle 1 and 2 from the 1872 Seventh-day Adventist 25 Fundamental Principles. Starting with the number one, that there is one God, a personal spiritual being, the creator of all things, omnipotent, omniscient, and eternal, infinite in wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and mercy, unchangeable, and everywhere present by His representative, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139:7. And then the fundamental belief number two, that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, the one by whom He created all things and by whom they do consist, and etc. See more at the following link. The difference is clear. The older one has God, His Son, and His Spirit. The newer one has God as a mysterious three being. Through a long process, the Trinity was finally established in 1980. You may ask yourself, why? The answer is relatively straightforward. Could it be we changed from the pioneers, positioned to fit in with the other churches, so we would not be outcast and looked down upon as a cult? This is a normal feeling to have. We have all felt the strong pull to conform when growing up and going to school. It is a terrible feeling to be the only kid who doesn't fit in. I actually believe there could be an easy fix that allows for a wider scope of opinion in the church. Instead of "there is one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc.", change it to "there is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three great powers of heaven. They are infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through God's self-revelation." This would be a compromise that accommodates a greater range of people, and I think would be acceptable to most Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians. Personally, I believe it would be golden for the churches if we took away the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity came into church history around 300 to 500 AD and has spurred on much unnecessary speculation into the nature of God, along with being a tool to turn Christianity into a religion of the government, state religion. Another thing that would help is to become aware of the difference between the 25th fundamental principles of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1872 and today's Seventh-day Adventist 28 fundamental beliefs. The word principles discourages turning the document into a creed, whereas beliefs encourages creedal rigidness. This has subconsciously affected how we understand doctrine and treat each other in church. It is hard for anyone to share anything new and original, because people are in a mindset of hunting out heresy to uphold our de facto creed. People who are thrown out or leave their churches may feel they can't live up to the 28 fundamental beliefs. If instead it was 28 fundamental principles, I believe this could allow more freedom of conscience and allow for more positive church fellowship. We should remember how Jesus treated everyone he met as an individual, rather than according to the category they placed themselves in. Whatever you call yourself, we should realize that we all belong to Christ as one body. And we should consider how this affects us individually and relationally. When we do, it would increase the love and respect we have for each other, allow for deeper discussion without it being corrupted by pride and distrust, and accept more of each other's differences in how we come to Christ. At the same time, we would increase the understanding of His Spirit as we are acting more in accord with His character and His word. We would become more like angels and attractive to other people. Isn't that what Christ was? John 17, verse 21. "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." Now, dear fellow Seventh-day Adventists and all Christians, let's glorify our Lord to the world and be prepared to meet Him. We should learn to be kind to one another and genuinely understand how to become one. Let them be thankful to God for His manifold mercies and be kind to one another. They have one God and one Savior and one Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is to bring unity into their ranks. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 189 at 1909. This third booklet, The Comparison, can be simmered down to that one spirit, the Spirit of Christ. This second booklet, How the Comforter Changed My Life, is a biographic testimony showing that we have one Savior, which would link the first and the third theological books together. The first book, understanding the relationship of the Father and the Son through their image, establishes we have one God. For further information about these books, and if you want to support, go to thethreegifts.com.